Matthew chapter number 21, Matthew chapter 21 on this Palm Sunday, as we think about next week, and it's a new day as we're going to go through some great songs of praise, a media presentation of the Word of God. I want to encourage you, it's not too late to be inviting friends, family members, neighbors on your way out today. Take some invitation cards or some door hangers. You can put them on people's door, even if their Ring doorbell goes off and it's a little awkward, just let them know, hey, I'm praying for you. If there's anything I do, I help you. I live at such and such house. Just put a flyer on their door, it'll be just fine, all right? I want to encourage you, grab some. This is this upcoming Sunday, 9 o'clock breakfast, 10 o'clock service. There'll be no evening service. We do want to encourage you to spend time with friends or family members, particularly those who are unsaved, and try to loop into the conversation who Jesus is and what he's done for you and what he can do for them as well. So reminder about that next Sunday. If you also would like to volunteer for the breakfast, and I know everybody wants to, 9 a.m. there, you see one of the deacons, they'll get you sorted before that 9 a.m. hour as well. Matthew chapter 21 is where I want to start this morning. Matthew is in the New Testament. So if you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it to the middle, you're going to come across like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Start going to the right, you're going to come across Matthew, and then you can also Google that as well, Matthew 21, because I want us to think about Palm Sunday, as it's traditionally called, and we'll talk about that in a moment, Palm Sunday, and we think more so about his triumphal entry, the Lord Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I want you to see a response there, and then I want to encounter a response later that week, and then we're going to go to the book of James and ask ourselves some difficult but valuable and vital questions about what makes the difference between the two responses. Matthew chapter number 21, I want you to look at verse 1 here as we go 1 through 11 here, and then we're going to jump over to 27. Look at verse 21 and look what Matthew records in his gospel here. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, were come unto Bethphage around the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set Jesus thereon. And a very great multitude, underline that in your mind, okay? This is not a small event. It's a large event. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strawed them in the way. And the, what's the word? Multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the, what's the word there again? The multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. I want to just set the stage before we pop over and read in chapter 27. This is a monumental event in the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. It's him fulfilling Old Testament Psalms and prophets, coming into Jerusalem on the east side there, being seen as the received Messiah and King of the Jews that they had longed for, that had been prophesied about. And this entrance into the city by the great king was a formal assertion, maybe the most formal assertion, of his messianic claims yet to date. The palms on the ground were a symbol of gladness. They were a symbol of victory of a returning king. The garments spread there were an act of homage, showing their humility, their pledging of allegiance to whoever was riding down the street. In their time, kings would have ridden down that street with their chariots and their horses and their armies and in any other city, just showing a victory has taken place. Jesus' entrance is wildly different, though similar. He is not coming in with this conquering army. No, my friend, he comes in meek and lowly, but still the greatest king this world has ever known. It's not what the Savior of the world deserved, though he submitted to it, but it is still a beautiful and wonderful moment. The best this multitude could do for us frail and somewhat pathetic for the King of Glory in their midst. And yet there is this excitement, there's this jubilation, there's this reception. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the city is at fever pitch. The population has soared because it's Passover week, a holy week there. And so as there are people there, there are just crowds. And this is a big event. Now I want you to go over to Matthew 27. We've read 21. This is the beginning of the week. Pop over to Matthew 27, and we're going to pick up in verse 11 there. Jesus, in verse 11, stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they have witnesses against thee?" And Jesus answered him, "Never a word," insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release a prisoner to the people whom they would. And they had them a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ?" He gives them a choice between two people, a known insurrectionist. And because they were under the occupation of Rome, anybody who created insurrection invited ill from Rome in their neighborhood. You get what I'm saying? So when Barabbas is being offered up, it's with the understanding he's going to go back to doing what he does, fight and oppose Rome. And when he does that and he lives on your block, guess where the soldiers are coming? Your block. "Well, but I had nothing to do with it." They don't care. There's a problem, they're there to fix that problem. So they're given this choice, Barabbas, a known criminal and insurrectionist, or Jesus the Christ. Jesus the healer. Jesus the provider. Jesus the kind-hearted. Jesus whom they have watched and seen and heard about. And there is nothing to accuse him of. They even have to find false witnesses for this sham trial to accuse Jesus. So when they're given this choice, insurrectionist, trouble coming your way, the man who has done nothing but unprejudicially love you and be good to you and to be kind to you, the one who you said, "Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord." Catch their response now. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Who would I release to you?" For he knew that for envy they, the religious leaders, had delivered him. And when he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, "Hast thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him," speaking about Jesus. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the who? The multitude, that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of twain will ye that I release unto you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Now catch this. Pilate, an unsaved, polytheistic, hedonistic man. What's his response? He says, "Who do you want me to release?" They say, "Barabbas." "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Jesus, who he's found there to be no fault or accusation valid against him. They all said unto him, they all said, "Let him be what? Crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate saw that he could not prevail against them, but rather a tumult was made. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." He gives his authorization as the Roman individual involved there or on behalf of the Roman Empire. Then answered all the people and said this, catch this, "His blood be on us and our children." Then Pilate released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Is this the same week? Are these some of the same people? What's going on? It's blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, the man who had healed, the man who had been kind, the man who had been loving, the man who had done nothing wrong to anybody. In fact, he had unearthed all the wrong being done to them. And now, not many days later, Likely many who were in the first crowd are in the second crowd now. Well, Pastor, we can't know to a certainty that it was all of them. I understand we can't know to a certainty it was all of them earlier in the week. But there was a great multitude. And guess what? There's still that great multitude. They're still in town. And not everybody, but based on what happens in that week in the life of Jesus, so many people stop following him, walk away from him, turn against him, not just Judas, that likely many of the, he who comes in the name of the Lord, are the people screaming with the same fervor, but in a malicious intent to have him be crucified. This is a sobering week for us to consider in this aspect alone. It's completely possible, friends, to be around the teachings of Jesus, to claim to have had an experience about Jesus, to claim to like or love Jesus, but it is entirely possible not to be recognized by him as one of his followers. How serious is a situation like this? Well, my friends, is this serious? The difference between eternity with him and eternity apart from him. The difference between rest and peace and freedom in the inner man or the issue of enslavement to sin and the consequences of sin now and suffering that forever. The difference between a life being meaningful and useful for eternity on a daily basis or vanity in a life wasted in this realm, even if it looks good to others and feels good to you. Now, before we dismiss this about us and others, I do think it's important that we pause to consider the crowd that was at the triumphal entry and the crowd that was at the crucifixion, crying for it anyway. The crowds who were cured by Jesus, the crowds who curated Jesus as their supposed Messiah king, are the ones not too many days later who are going to call for his crucifixion. Sadly, this just echoes the teaching Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount, and he'll say it in the Sermon on the Plain as well, that there's going to be people in the future, even when he rules and reigns on this earth for his 1,000 years, and there are still unregenerate people that are born and live under his rule and reign there, there's going to be people who say, hey, we've done a lot for you, Jesus. We know about you, Jesus. And we've done all these things on your behalf, Jesus. And Jesus says some of the most chilling words recorded in Scripture when he says, I'm going to look at them, though. And though they claim to know me, guess what I'm going to say back to them? I never knew you. Those are sobering words. He says, depart. It's clear evidence that just because someone claims to be in allegiance with Jesus doesn't mean they are. Just because someone claims to be a Christian doesn't mean they are. It's maybe one of the most horrifying thoughts to consider that it's possible to have a knowledge base about Jesus, a routine that seems to include Jesus, and familiarity about a profession of faith in Jesus, but not be recognized by Jesus as his follower. It's perhaps one of my greatest concerns, not only as a father, but as a Christian man in this church, and also as a pastor, and as someone in our community, that it can happen that the gospel can be so diluted and misrepresented around us that there is the possibility people make false professions and aren't his followers at all. The great evangelist D.L. Moody went on record multiple times in his life saying his concern was that at least one-third of the people he pastored were not even followers, though they had all the right answers. Well, that Mr. Moody's so judgmental and critical. No, he's just, when he was asked bluntly about it, he said, I have people who claim to follow, but there's a disconnect happening. There's words, but there's not works. And it concerned him and grieved him. While it's unpopular to say out loud as a pastor, while it's undesirable to contemplate as a person, while it's not really something we want to embrace that we have to evaluate as a spouse or a parent or a fellow church member, the Bible's very clear about this matter. that there are going to be people we come across in our path, and we need to even be reflective about ourselves, that could be fond of Jesus, but it doesn't mean that they are actually a follower of Jesus. Now, this may feel incredibly heavy or frustrating or difficult, or maybe depending on our background, we may feel it's either even inappropriate or judgy. But does the Bible speak to the subject in description with the crowd? Yes, it does. Did Jesus speak to it prescriptively in Matthew 7? He did. And then there's yet another more helpful passage in my mind that really just cuts right through it all and gives us clarity for us to consider in the book of James, where James is going to help us recognize, though this is an uncomfortable subject matter, it's one we need to embrace and encounter personally, and then how we then operate in faith on it with other people around us. They're super close to us, those who maybe are at a level ignorant to us as well. So look at James 2. If we look at this crowd and we think to ourselves, how could it be people in one part of the week are so wildly different the end part of the week? It's because they were never followers to begin with, but were under the illusion or delusion that they were. James chapter 2 is what I want you to see this morning as well. If we're looking at Matthew, you start going to the right, you're going to come across Corinthians, Galatians, you're going to come across Hebrews. If you hit Peter or John, you've gone too far. Back up James chapter number 2. He helps us dissect our own salvation to ensure that it is genuine, and also how it helps us avoid giving other people a false assurance of their salvation. So in the latter part of James chapter 2, he gives us what I think might be one of the most clear and succinct and didactic teachings about this issue entirely. So look at James 2 and look at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? He's not saying the works save. We'll talk about that in a moment. He's basically asking the question, is this legitimate faith? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is what? Dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And gives us an illustration. Thou believest there's one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect or complete or mature or evidenced, if you revere the word. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed in God, faith, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, being alone. James here is addressing followers of Jesus who have left Judaism and helping them dissect the difference between their religious past and what they used to rely upon and what it is to be a follower of Christ and how that is evidenced in maturity as they grow in grace. And so to clear up any confusion maybe, we read this here, and earlier I talked about being justified by faith, and now it seems like James is saying a contrary message, that we're justified by works. Let's clear it up by understanding something. Paul, writing Romans, is viewing this issue of justification from that of salvations. He's saying works cannot earn you or procure you salvation. It's by faith in Christ alone who justifies you. James is now saying, because you put your faith in Christ, here's how now it's evidence that your faith was in Jesus, is valid, it's genuine. There are works that are evidenced because of your saving faith in Jesus Christ. So here James is highlighting our works justify the fact we're saved, not that we're saved by them. As one author said, it's faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never, will never be alone. So here's our thought this morning. It's the thought that'll stay on the screen on purpose. Here's what it is. Genuine salvation is proven, not earned, by consistent works of obedience, not words or experiences. Genuine salvation is proven, not earned, by consistent works of obedience. We'll describe that a little bit because maybe your background, works of obedience, feels a little awkward or feels a little religious. We'll understand that a little bit more as we go through it. Not by words, that doesn't save you. Not by experiences. James here, in helping us dissect or pull apart the subject matter and evaluate ourselves and then be able to interact with others in a more biblically accurate manner, gives us two illustrations of what false faith looks like to help us evaluate our profession as being a follower of Jesus Christ. He begins this section by asking the value of faith that is solely verbal. Somebody says it, they'll say it all day. They wouldn't deny they are or they have it. But James is saying, oh man, I feel like Ronald Reagan here, trust but verify. And so James is saying, I don't want to hear it alone. I want to see it. You have to be able to show it. The reality is questioned by asking if such a verbal profession alone secures eternity with God. And James says the answer is no, it doesn't. And considering false faith, James uses two illustrations to demonstrate what people are prone to put their confidence in rather than in Jesus alone. He starts off with having misplaced confidence in our intellectual understanding about God. A misplaced confidence in our intellectual understanding about God. Note what he starts off with in verse 15. With an illustration, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, here's a group he's addressing that have the words right, they got the theology right, they got the facts about Jesus right, they understand the biblical truths, they can even articulate to you the biblical truths. They speak of Christ, they speak of salvation, they speak of the Bible, they speak of church, but they speak. That's it. There's a lot of talk, but the amount of talk is here, and the amount of faith-based obedience in week out is lacking and suspect at best. So he gives us this illustration to try to make them think about such legitimacy. If an individual, as a Christian, in his time, he was saying, encountered somebody who had a need that was evident, had a need that was desperate. He gives this idea in verse 15 of somebody being destitute. Maybe we'd use a word homeless here. They're destitute. They don't have money. They don't have proper attire for the conditions or the elements they find themselves in. And they are even beyond that, they're hungry. They have no food today, yesterday, or tomorrow. And so James asks the question in verse number 16 with this parallel. He says, if somebody comes across that and they say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you don't give them the things which they need, what have you done for them? How have you helped them? James is bringing with this illustration the idea of if you see a need and all you give are words to the need and you feel satisfied you've accomplished the need, have you actually done anything about the need? Well, the obvious answer is what? No. Think about this, parent. You try that at lunch after church today with your young people. Man, I'm hungry, right? The perpetual theme of every husband and child in a household. I'm hungry, right? Well, I'm glad. I hope you have a delicious, fulfilling, nutritious lunch. That's exactly what you would hope for, sweetie. And then you go to your room. I think those people are going to be like, What just happened here? What just happened? Am I on my own now? I've been abandoned? No. No. I want you to have lunch. Okay, and do I have to call pizza or what's going on here, right? there's a disconnect. There's even beyond that, a disconnect from reality. There's a falsehood about that even. James is making that clear, that if we are people of words about Jesus, but not people of works in subjection to Jesus, then we aren't likely even followers of Jesus. John would write it this way in 1 John 3, 17-18. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shut up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. What's James saying? He's saying to know about Jesus, to be able to regurgitate theologically about Jesus, to be able to say, yeah, this is my church that I go to because of Jesus. This is what I do because of Jesus. And there's all this talk, but upon further examination, there's very little that the Bible classifies as obedience to being a follower of Jesus, demonstrating your allegiance and submission to him as the Lord of your entire life. Imperfect, yes, but the entirety of your life, the striving and longing for that. It's a very hard question that James has a difficult but clear answer to. Am I saved? Am I a Christian? James says no. Intellectual assent is not saving faith. What do you mean, Pastor, intellectual assent? Knowing does not equal having. Everybody hear me? Knowing doesn't equal having. Did Pilate, at a very frail level, know about Jesus? Even kind of walk away convinced of, well, he's certainly not who they're calling you. Even his wife said, get away from this man. There's something altogether different about this man. He even had a frail understanding of who Jesus was. Doesn't make Pilate our Christian brother. It doesn't mean he's in heaven. James makes it very, very clear. There'll be no misunderstanding in Jesus' economy about it. If my faith is living in real, it has to go beyond intellectual assent. It has to go beyond the words. I've talked with many, many individuals since becoming a follower of Jesus when I was 15 who can tell me who Jesus is. They can tell me that he indeed died on a cross. They can tell me why he died on the cross. They can tell me why he's resurrected from the dead. They have all the facts. They have all the knowing. But you know what is glaringly missing? A changed heart, evidenced through a pliable, consistent, obedient will. James would say, that's not biblical salvation. Why? Because mental assent doesn't equal salvation. Knowing is not having. Friends, before we think that's too harsh, that is how Jesus said it repeatedly through his ministry. This is how James says it. Peter, in his epistles, draws some pretty stark, hard lines for us to consider. James, Paul, Jesus, Peter, and we go through the book of Acts and see how the church operated, there is very clear understanding. If you can't articulate and demonstrate, you're not, and we want you to be. This isn't a, we walk around trying to size up everybody. Theologically, where are you at on this? I want to hear all the right things before I will be the judge of if you're a valid follower or not. No, 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 it's not that. We start here. Are you a follower of Jesus? And before we insert a story or a moment or what we know, let's pause and ask, does my knowing show forth in my consistent living? Does my knowing demonstrate in my doing? If I have knowing, doctrine, but I don't have doing, there is a serious and sober question for us to ask this morning. And it doesn't matter if you've been a Sunday school teacher. It doesn't matter if your dad's been a deacon. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor of a church. Knowing is the starting point, but knowing doesn't change your eternity. Knowing doesn't forgive you. Knowing doesn't free you. Knowing doesn't transform you. It's the start of understanding about who Jesus is. But I do want to be stark today that you may be here and say, I know about Jesus. And if you're just on your beginning of your journey to knowing about Jesus, I'm not criticizing that. I'm welcoming you to continue. Knowing is the start place. What I am saying starkly, there's a strong possibility, not because I'm the Holy Spirit, not because I have a list in my office of who I think's on it, but just because people are people. And people have been people in every church I've been a part of. There are people likely right now who are unsaved. I probably talk to you every week and don't even know it. But the Holy Spirit does. And he's knocking on your heart right now. Are you trying to scare people into false professions? No. I want us to consider biblically what a genuine profession's like. It's not words. It's not mental assent. It's not how much you know about Jesus. If that weren't enough, James doubles down. You can have misplaced confidence in your understanding about God, Jesus, your intellectual assent, your intellectual capacity, but he doubles down even further. He says, you can have a misplaced confidence thinking you're a follower of Jesus because you had some kind of experience about Jesus. Catch what he says here. In verse 18, he says, a man may say, have faith. I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. Knowing is the start point. But note what he says as another illustration. The devils also, what's the word? Believe. And they don't just believe. They don't only have intellectual assent. What does it cause them to have because of their understanding? Look at what he says. They believe, and then what's the word? They know, and then they have an experience because of what they know. So catch this, they believe and they tremble. James in verse 19 shows us another demonstration of false faith that couples intellectual understanding with some kind of emotional response or experience. He states that they believe that intellectual understanding, as we said, they comprehend it. That's the start. The second illustration is much more vivid than the first because they have understanding and they tremble. Now, I understand I'm speaking to a group of Westerners for the most part here, I imagine. And in our Western culture, we read the word demon or devils, and we have all these different ideas that come into our mind, from Looney Tunes characters to maybe you've watched some movie and there was demons or whatever represented in it. The New Testament church, this was a very powerful illustration for them. They knew what it was to see demonic activity. Through the ministry of Jesus, he encounters demon-possessed people over and over and over again. The early church saw that in their oppression, in their opposition, and in their experiences over and over and over again. They had experience with demonic activity. They had multiple encounters. So James leverages that understanding, those encounters, that experience, if you would, to crystallize what false faith or a non-saving faith looks like. He said the devils believe and trembled. See, when demons encountered Jesus during his earthly ministry, they understood clearly who he was, didn't they? They knew who he was. There was no question about who he was. They were fearful of who he was. They yielded to his authority. But I want to be clear here, and I understand we're talking about two different individuals, two different beings. We're talking about demons versus human beings. They do all that, but they are not saved. They are not regenerated. James understands there's a difference between demons' capacity for salvation and you and I as free agent beings made in the image of God. We understand there's a difference. What he's trying to show us is that they know the truth. They're even affected by the truth, but it doesn't mean they're transformed by the truth about who Jesus is. Why is that a concern to us, or should be a concern? Because far too often, maybe in other cultures, let's speak for our own context here in America, when you talk to somebody about their understanding about Jesus and they're immediately favorable to it, they're not like pushing back and like, oh, I'm a hardcore atheist. How dare you corrupt people with this foolishness of religion? Okay, we're not talking about that. you can encounter somebody who seems favorable to the idea of churchiness or Jesus or religion or something like that. And you start talking to them, and they start responding to you, and you start talking more and more about it. Often what we encounter here in Western culture is somebody has had an experience about or with God in their mind, but they've not been born again spiritually according to Jesus' definition in John chapter 3. The person guiding them hears tears or sees tears or hears what's going on, but they don't help them discern the difference between the gospel and the need to submit to Christ for their forgiveness and be changed, repent, and be transformed by his freedom and his power through them. It's like a felt need. And so they hear this superficial gospel, and minutes later, they're miraculously saved. Then we wonder why we can't get them through the baptismal waters to show that. We wonder why when it says in Ephesians 2, you've been saved unto good works. It's normal. It's weird if you're a Christian and you don't want to be involved and engaged in Jesus' work in your life and with others. We wonder, man, it's just so tough on them. Listen, everybody starts somewhere. I understand that. I understand there's a lot of barriers and issues from the past. Sometimes we have to grow through in grace and truth. I'm not discounting that, okay? I'm not talking about A to Z in 1 week. That's not what we're saying. What I am saying is, though, the imperfect crescendo should start and go on. Instead of Jesus' experience and just flatline after that. That's a sign in our world of somebody not having physical life when they flatline on the monitor. In the spiritual realm, it's a sign of a lack of spiritual life entirely. My friends, genuine faith in Jesus takes knowing about Jesus and even being moved about Jesus to a place of personal trust and acceptance in who he is and what he has done on your behalf. There is an exchange that takes place. Not your works for Jesus to get saved and forgiven, but resting, trusting in what he did on your behalf on the cross and exchanging your trust in what you did have it in, who you had it in, and you put it in Jesus exclusively, and that exchange then, him as the object of your faith, grants you, the needy sinner, forgiveness and deliverance from being a sinner, somebody who is doomed and damned to hell forever, and grants you a right standing you could never and I could never have accomplished apart from the finished, perfect, holy work of Jesus Christ. My friends, James wants us to recognize this is how genuine faith is understood biblically and how it's expressed in our lives in this realm. Just as human life is, so spiritual life is. It begins, it grows, it continues developing over time, imperfectly, but consistently. Hear the word of God on it for a second here. 1 Corinthians 5:21. If any man, any woman be in Christ, he or she is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which we were foreordained should walk in them. Matthew chapter 7, he talks about those who are followers will do the work and will of the Father. In the book of Galatians, he says it this way, the fruit of the Spirit, the produce from the Spirit, the production of the Spirit, the evidence clearly of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. In other words, if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you from the time you put your trust in Jesus Christ, he will show it through your life. Kind of like when you drive by a tree and you see apples on it, it's pretty easy to figure out what kind of tree is that. Apples, right? He's making it clear, saving faith transforms us and is evidenced. We're not speaking of a checklist and a clipboard mentality where we walk around about everybody else. We are speaking about us submitting to the Holy Spirit to show us, am I a follower of Jesus? And if I am a follower of Jesus, am I submitting and being transforming consistently on behalf of what Jesus wants in my life? I'm then being provoked and pushed to then also help others in that same vein as well. My friends, if there is just verbal acknowledgement or assent, or there's an emotional experience we've had, James says neither of these two types of assurances are Bible assurances that you are a follower of Jesus. In fact, it puts us in a very dangerous spot that Titus described to us when we went through the pastoral epistles. He said there are people out there who profess to know God, but in works they deny him. James here isn't addressing the quantity of faith. Don't get me wrong here. You don't have to come to Jesus with this truckload of faith, and I've just got to prove it to Jesus that I really loved him, and you're trying to bring all the faith you can. No. The quantity of faith is not what saves. It's the quality of your faith in the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. For salvation to be biblical, there is a trust and repentance turning to Jesus, turning away from what you previously trusted, that takes place at the individual and personal level that's then shown easily and consistently through a corporate worship together as the church where we affirm one another's salvation, and then in the community by our evangelistic witness as well. So it makes us ask some closing questions. Do I know that I have put my trust in Jesus Christ exclusively as an unrighteous, unworthy sinner needing him to forgive me and change me? Your experience didn't do that. Crying during hard times didn't do that. Can I say something to some of our young folks, not to plant seeds of doubt, but to help you also be discerning? Just because your mom and dad told you doesn't make it so. So that's where some parents should have said, that's right. We're going to try that again. Young people, just because your parents told you doesn't make it so. Yeah. I'm not trying to sow seeds of doubt. I do want us to have biblical clarity. You know how many adults I talk to and say, yeah, mom and dad said something to me. They always reassured me when I was 5, I did this. What did you do? I have no idea. I got baptized. Well, I've gone to church. I go to Christian school, or we listen to Caleb. I mean, I'm around it all the time. Not the criteria. The criteria is, have I put my saving faith in Jesus Christ as the object of my salvation, knowing he and he alone can deliver me? Being born into a church won't help you. Crying during a service or watching some movie doesn't change you. Citing your good living doesn't do it. Turning over a new leaf, persevering through trauma, that doesn't do it. My friends, I do want to be kind, but I do have to be clear. If we don't know when and how, and I'm not saying when like to the second on December 31st at 1900 hours. What is that, like 3 o'clock in the afternoon? Sure. I like needling the military. 3 o'clock. I'm not asking that. But it didn't magically just happen. It didn't esoterically happen. There had to have been a time you put your trust in Christ exclusively. And that should be categorized and characterized by the transformation that began imperfectly, that you should be able to, because of the Holy Spirit's work in your life, be able to say, change, 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 change. This change, that change. You know what changed almost immediately for me, though it was a struggle? My filthy mouth. I went from being a potty mouth teenager to being a less potty mouth teenager. Not because those are really bad words, but because, like Jesus said, the motives behind our words should be transformed. And he began transforming the motive behind my words. My love and desire for money and to be rich transformed and changed slowly over time to realize it's really rich when you realize you've been blessed to be a giver. And on I could go, just showing you, just in the first 2 years of being a follower, categorical, imperfect, but consistent changes. And I hope you have the same type of testimony as well.
It does not matter if you've been to church. It does not matter if you've made it through the baptismal waters. It does not matter what your parents have told you or your grandma prayed over you. It doesn't matter how you felt one time. We have to be able to ask ourselves, when was I confronted with the reality of the blessedness of Jesus Christ as my only source and ability of salvation? When did I reject what I had been trusting in and believing upon and resting on to be forgiven or changed or be good with God and abandon it to put my trust in Christ alone? And then can I chart or track the transformation process? Imperfectly? Yes. But consistently? Yes. If you don't know that, today's the day to be changed. Not because of the magic of some sermon, because of the Holy Spirit right now knocking on the door of your mind saying, today is the day. You've had a wrong profession for too long. But what about, what will people think about me? Today's the day. But what will my spouse say? I hope they'll rejoice for you. What will my kids think? I hope they'll rejoice for you. What will my parents say? I hope they'll rejoice for you. What will the church people think? Oh, this is going to be so embarrassing. Hey, listen, in God's economy, that's not how embarrassment works. There's rejoicing in that moment, not embarrassment, not shame. It's a deliverance. We're thrilled. I just want to say to you today, don't walk away from evaluating with the Holy Spirit's help. Do you have a genuine faith? And then, if you are a follower, asking the tough questions of, Holy Spirit, am I still letting you transform me, or have I begin blocking you out and quenching you? If that's imperfectly starting to stagnate, there's a question to be asked about your obedience to the Spirit there. This morning, if it was possible for people to welcome and cry aloud for Jesus, to then scream and cry aloud to murder Jesus, it's incredibly possible and likely that some of that multitude is still around, not only in Beaver Creek, but maybe even represented right here in the room. And I'm going to call for you to ask yourself, do I know through this imperfect process that I have become a follower and am following Jesus Christ? Today's the day of change. Let me pray with you. God, I pray you'd help us, myself included, to take a stark, very serious look about our eternity. I don't have your ability, nor do I desire your ability to know the hearts of every person. I'm not designed for that, nor could I have any kind of clarity because of my sinfulness. So I pray this morning powerfully that if on Palm Sunday we saw one multitude and a few days later we saw another, that's possible. And today, in this room, there are somebody in that same situation, familiar with, knows about, maybe would even claim to love Jesus, but they actually aren't a follower of Jesus. They've grown up around it. They can remember maybe some baptismal waters or how they felt one time or somebody told them, or they just are a really good person they're told or they feel like. But today they realize, I am in trouble. God, may you deliver them today by salvation. May they recognize you stand ready to forgive and transform them. May they know what it is to go from a faux peace to real peace today. So I pray for that man or woman. I pray for that college student. I pray for that couple. I pray for that kid. Whoever it is today that right now your Holy Spirit is knocking on the door of their mind, they would respond in boldness. So it's tough. They would take that confident first step and they'd walk out to the foyer. May they even be willing to do it right now. May you coax them and may they realize there are people ready to help them outside in the foyer, and would you draw them there? For us who are followers of Jesus, and we can say with biblical clarity and certainty, I am, here's when, how, and why, and it's been imperfect, but here's how the transformation has been happening, that we would also recognize the need to have that kind of heart for others and not be satisfied to be superficial, but realize we should have a great passion and desire to make sure other people have clarity biblically in this matter. God, help us, we ask, in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with your heads bowed for a moment to give us some opportunity to respond. That's all this is. There are men and women ready to help you there in the foyer as well. If you're here, young or old, and you want to talk about Christ, you realized as we were talking, man, I am one of those multitude people. I need forgiveness today. There's people ready to help you, and they're going to help you if you'll let them. Take that hard but bold step. Walk out right now. Nobody's going to embarrass you, all right? Whether you've been here first time or you've been here a long time, let God help you. I'm going to have my mic off. I'll be down front if I can help you with something. There may be some parents in the room who want to pray for their kids, young or adults. There may be some husbands and wives praying for each other during this time. There may be some brothers and sisters that you're concerned about who make claims but don't seem to have the consistency. You want to pray for them? Let's take some time.